Alright, well, let's start. Let's start with a word of prayer. Thanks for coming. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for giving us such a beautiful day, and thank you that we can look into your word, and I pray that as we look into this section of the prophets that's a little bit difficult to understand, that you'll help us and that you'll give us a blessing. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the series that we're doing is the Messiah in Old Testament prophecy, and recently we've started the prophets. I kind of skipped some of the Psalms, I think, just because I was eager to get into the prophets. But I'm still trying to go more or less chronologically, and starting with the prophets that were written first. And I'm going by what's in the MacArthur Study Bible. If any of you guys have that, they have a really nice graph that says when the prophets started writing. And Amos is one of the first, and Hosea wrote very soon after Amos. Joel is probably a little bit earlier, but that's one of the ones that isn't dated. So everybody's kind of guessing about when Joel was written, and actually Joel is really important for messianic prophecy, so we might get back to it. But I've kind of skipped it too, for now at least. So, the prophets, and I hope we get this out of this study, the prophets speak with one voice in the sense that they're all kind of saying the same thing. They're saying kind of the same thing in different ways. And so I've been reviewing everything we've done back since we were in Genesis, but instead of doing that, I'd like to review just the one that we did last time in the book of Amos. So if you could turn there, I'll just review that first and then do Hosea, because actually they're really, really similar. They're saying kind of the same thing. So Amos is, it's 9 chapters long, and it's all bad news. It's all that Israel is not measuring up to the covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and so God's going to judge them. But then there's one message of good news right at the very end of the book. Hosea, Amos. Okay. And I'll read through this quickly. Look at verse 8. Of chapter 9 in Amos, if everybody's there. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. And that's basically a good summary of the book of Amos to this point. That the kingdom is sinful, and that God's going to destroy it from the face of the earth. So I'm going to destroy this nation, my nation Israel. And then he says, nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. So this destruction that I'm bringing, I'm not going to completely destroy them, but I'm going to destroy them, and there's going to be part left. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, that's captivity, as grain is shaken in a sieve, to remove the good from the bad. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us, and that's how self-confident they are. In that day, when all this purging them through the nations like a sieve is over, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and that's why we looked at it as a messianic prophecy, because he's going to raise up the dynasty of David, and we know that's going to be Christ. I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up the ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Okay, he calls it a remnant of Edom, and actually all of the nations are going to go through this process of the wicked being removed. Zephaniah says, defines the day of the Lord as when the wicked are removed from the earth. So it's the remnant of Edom that Israel is going to possess, and all nations who are called by my name. So they're really going to possess all the nations, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. In other words, it's going to be so abundant that the harvesting season is going to last into the sowing season. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and the hills will be dissolved. I also will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I also will plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God. So basically, what this passage says is that, you know, Israel is disobedient, and so they're going to go into exile. There's going to be this time of great judgment. The end result of that time is going to be that the wicked are removed and the righteous remain, and then there's going to be this great time at the end of world history where the kingdom of Israel is doing what it's supposed to do. They have a Davidic king, and there's this time of great prosperity and abundance. And basically, in Hosea, that's what our passage is going to say too. Except it says it in a different way. It says it dealing with Hosea and his wife. And it's not really exactly a love story here. It's sort of a painful experience, I'm sure, for Hosea. It's a picture. The point is not his life and his wife's life. The point is that he's a picture, and he's a picture of God, and she's a picture of Israel, and the whole experience that they have is a picture of history and how world history is going to go. So remember, this is really early on in the writings of the prophets, and from this point on, I think it's really established that Israel is an unfaithful wife, and that's a picture that the prophets go back to. So the part that we're really trying to get through is in chapter 3, which is a pretty specific messianic prophecy, but I want to kind of read up to it, and in this whole series I've been doing a lot of reading, and it's tonight's going to be kind of the same, just a lot of reading and then some comments. But Book of Hosea, it says in verse 1, "The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel." It's kind of interesting because he dates his prophecy by the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and by the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the king that he mentions, Jeroboam, is kind of the last king who wasn't like some assassin who came in and was made king for a while, and then someone else came and killed him. So he may kind of regard him as like the last legitimate king of the north. And so he, even though he's a prophet to the north, the northern kingdom, right before they're taken into judgment, he kind of dates his prophecy after Jeroboam, not by kings from the north, but by kings from the south. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And that takes us up to the time that Isaiah wrote. That's where we're going probably next week, is to the prophecy of Isaiah, because it's getting really close. This is the time when the 10 tribes in the north went into exile. And that's a time when a whole lot of the prophets were writing. Hosea, Micah, Amos, and Isaiah. Okay, then he talks about the what apparently is the first time that the Lord spoke to him. "When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, 'Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord.' So he went into Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son." Now, there's a little bit of a debate about this wife of harlotry, because there's a question, was he supposed to take a wife who would commit harlotry later, or was he supposed to take a wife who was promiscuous, who was a harlot? And probably it's the second. That's the clearest way of understanding it. And that's what he was supposed to do. The reason why he was supposed to do that is as a picture. And the picture was that the land of Israel was committing harlotry against the Lord, was being unfaithful to the Lord. So as a picture of that, he says, "I want you, my prophet, to take a wife who's doing the same thing." So that it's, you know, it's almost like God is saying, "I want you to experience what I'm experiencing with Israel." So he's to take a wife and have children with this woman. So he went and took Gomer. She's named there, Gomer. And then it says she conceived and bore him a son. Now that they're going to have three children, and the names of all three of them have something to do with Hezekiah's message. And they're mentioned here in chapter 1. So let's just keep reading. "The Lord said to him, 'Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu from the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. On that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is a city. It's in the valley, this big valley where there are a lot of battles in northern Israel. It's where Armageddon is in this big valley. And it's the place where Jehu came riding in and killed actually the king of the north and the king of the south, because the Lord told him to do that. And it's a place that in Israel, it's a place that stands out to me that when we visited, because we went and it was, the site is on this big cliff kind of overlooking the valley below, and it's full of weeds and stuff like that, so it's not really an archaeological site worth looking at. But the place is really cool because you look off to the east and you can just see this long, long valley. And that'd be where Jehu would come riding in from the east, and you could see how it would look like little dust, you know, coming back from the chariot. You could see somebody riding in from a long ways. But that's the event that he's referring to when he says, name him Jezreel. Because he says, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu. Jehu did that at Jezreel, and he was right to do that. He was supposed to kill those kings. That's what he was assigned to do by God. And then his dynasty continued. But the Lord says, I'm going to punish, basically what he's saying is, I'm going to punish Jehu's dynasty in the same way that Jehu came in. And that's why I want this child to be named Jezreel. I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Probably that for the bloodshed of Jezreel ought to be with the bloodshed of Jezreel. It's not his crime that he shed blood at Jezreel. He was supposed to do that. But the idea is, I'm going to punish him with the same kind of bloodshed that happened at Jezreel. I'm going to do the same thing to his house. And it says in verse 5, on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And he's talking about this, that the Assyrians are going to come in and they're going to break the bow of Israel forever. And they're going to take them into exile, the northern 10 tribes into exile. So he says in verse 4, that's going to be just a little while. And it was within probably 20 years that happened. So he's named Jezreel, and it's a sign that what Jehu did at Jezreel is now going to happen to Jehu's house, and that Israel's bow is going to be broken in the same valley. Okay, then there's a second child, and it just says she conceived again. And it may be that this is Hosea's child, but it may not be, because we're going to find out later that she continues in her adultery. So in the first child, Jezreel, it says she bore to him a son, but the second two, it just says she conceived. Verse 6, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle horses, or horsemen. Okay, he says, name the daughter no mercy, or no love, no compassion. Because basically the time has come for the Lord to take away his compassion from the northern kingdom. So that's why that is her name. Name her Lo-Ruhamah, no mercy, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, because they're about ready to be taken into exile. But, and he makes the distinction here with the kingdom in the south, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. When Assyria came in, they conquered the northern tribes. They actually conquered most of the south too, but they didn't bring the southern kingdom to an end. They didn't conquer Jerusalem. And the Lord actually, the angel of the Lord slew 185,000 of them, and that's in the book of Isaiah. So the time has come when mercy has run out for the northern tribes. It's no mercy for the northern tribes, but for the southern tribes there's still some time left. So he says, I am going to have compassion at this time on the south. Okay, one more child. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, which means not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. So it's kind of the last straw. He's saying, you're so wicked in all of your ways. You've turned away from me. You've been unfaithful to me. That this child is going to be named not my people, because that's what you are to me. You're not my people. But notice that he doesn't let that be the last word. There's also a message of good news with it. And it's kind of the same as what we looked at in Amos. That there's judgment, and yet after the judgment, there's going to be this great time of blessing, especially with the Messiah. Yet, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together and will appoint for themselves one leader, and they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. So he says, basically, yeah, there's judgment coming. Mercy has run out. The Assyrians are going to come. They're going to break the bow of Israel. And yet there's a time in the future when the promises I made to Abraham will be fulfilled, when Israel will be like the sand of the seashore, and where my relationship with them, it will not be where I say to them, you're not my people, but where I say to them, you are my people. You are the sons of the living God. And then notice that the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom is going to be reunited. And I think even in Hosea, it makes it really clear that the southern kingdom is going to go into exile eventually too. But at this time, they both come out of exile, and they both come out of exile together. And they appoint themselves for themselves one leader. Well, that hadn't been that way for about 200 years, since Solomon. But they're going to appoint for themselves one leader, a Davidic king, Christ. And it says, then they will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, that's kind of a statement that's hard to figure out exactly what that means. Great will be the day of Jezreel. The day of Jezreel is when Assyria comes in and breaks the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. But I think he's saying great is that day because it starts this whole judgment, which is going to end in this great blessing. And so it's the day of Jezreel, the day when the Assyrians took them into captivity, is great in its consequences. And then he's continuing kind of the optimistic note. And when he says, say to your brothers, Ami, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhama, mercy. That's the opposite of their names. There's going to be a time when their names are going to be turned around. And then he says, contend with your mother, contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and let her adultery from between her breasts. Or I will strip her naked and expose her, as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like a desert land, and slay her with thirst. Also, I will have no compassion on her children, because they are the children of harlotry. And the Lord is really speaking to Israel here, rebuking them. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she has said, I will go after my lovers, who give me bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Sort of like Israel going after the idols. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now. That's kind of the time of restoration. For she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and new wine and the oil and lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore, I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. I will also take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one will rescue her out of my hand. I also will put an end to her gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her festal assemblies. I will destroy her vines and fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given to me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. And I will punish her for the days of the Baals, when she used to offer sacrifice to them, and adorn herself with earrings and jewelry, and follow her lovers so that she forgot me, declares the Lord. So the Lord's saying there's great punishment coming for Israel's unfaithfulness. And that's probably the majority of the message of the prophet is just that simple message. But there's always a message of hope at the end of this punishment. And so here it is. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, bring her into the wilderness, and speak kindly to her. And the idea of bringing Israel into the wilderness, I think, is just the idea of taking everything away from her in exile. So it's like she's in the wilderness. But there he'll speak kindly to her. Then I will give her vineyards from there, and the Valley of Achor as a door of hope. The Valley of Achor is in the story of Achan, who stole something that was dedicated to the Lord. And it was a bad place in Israel's history, but he says, I'm going to make that to be a door of hope. I'm sort of going to reverse the punishments. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, which is my man, basically, and no longer Bali, which is it's my husband. And there's nothing wrong with someone speaking Hebrew calling their husband Baal, my husband. But he's sort of making a play on words. That they won't even use that word anymore. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned by their names no more. In that day I will also make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, and the creeping things of the ground. He doesn't say much about that. He mentions the animals. And Isaiah has a lot more to say about that. This time of restoration when Israel comes back to the Lord, there's going to be peace in the animal kingdom. But he just talks about a covenant with the animals. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land and make them lie down in safety. So there's not just going to be peace in the animal kingdom when Israel returns to her husband, but there's going to be no more war, especially in Israel, I think, here. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, that you will know the Lord. It will come about in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord. I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil. And they will respond to Jezreel. He's talking about the agricultural blessing. And he mentions Jezreel here because of what it means. It means God sows. God plants and makes things to grow. At the end of verse 22, they will respond to, they'll hear Jezreel. I will sow her, and that's the term Jezreel. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who has not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And those, of course, are the two children's names, the last two children's names, no compassion and not my people. Okay, we're to chapter 3, which is where we find the prophecy about the Messiah. But it's also where we pick up the story about Hosea and his unfaithful wife, because the picture sort of gets completed here in chapter 3. Why don't I just read the whole chapter and then I'll just make a few comments on it. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. Then I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I will also be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. Okay. The Lord comes to him again, and he married a wife of adultery, and she continued in her adultery. And so when the Lord comes to him again, he says, go again, love a woman, and it doesn't say that it's Gomer, but it's pretty clear that it's the same woman. Love a woman who is loved by her husband is what my translation says. Do you guys have something different? Love a woman who's loved by her friend.
Loved by a lover.
Loved by a lover. Okay, it's a little, friend is the most literal, but that's used of a husband of someone's youth. And so my translation is a little bit looser, but probably right. Love a woman who's loved by her husband means Hosea. Her friend, her husband here is Hosea, that Hosea loves her. She's loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. She's loved by Hosea, and yet she's an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And so the situation with Israel and the Lord was the same. Israel's loved by her husband, the Lord, and yet an adulteress, turning to other gods and raisin cakes, which is something used in the worship of those other gods. So you get the idea that she's separated. She's loved by her husband, and yet she's an adulteress, and she's gone away and is living with her other lovers, just like Israel was. So notice what Hosea does. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. That is about the price that is prescribed in Exodus or in the Pentateuch for a slave. I think it's something like 30 shekels of silver. And he pays it partly in silver and partly in barley, maybe because he couldn't afford it, or I don't know why he made the payment in that way, but it seems that she was a slave at this point. She had probably left him and then come to some kind of bad times, and so now she's a slave, and he's able to buy her from her owner for the price of a slave, so that now she's his. He's purchased her as a slave. Then I said to her, "You shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I also will be toward you." So he buys her as a slave, says she's going to stay with him many days and not play the harlot. He's going to make sure that she doesn't. And he says, "I'm going to be the same toward you." And which indicates that there's going to be a time at least where they're going to have a celibate marriage. You're not going to be with other men. You shall not have a man, and I'm going to be the same way towards you. So there's sort of this time like of probation where he's... well, we're going to see, it doesn't say any more about the story, but when it gives the meaning of his action, I think we can assume what happens in the story of Hosea too. But at this point, it starts giving the meaning of all this for Israel. "For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, and without ephod or household gods." And this corresponds with this sort of time of probation that Hosea is going to have with his wife after he buys her. That Israel is going to go through a time like this too. And I think it's a time starting now, is what Hosea is saying. It's a time of exile. When Israel doesn't have king or prince, because they're in exile, doesn't have sacrifice, because they're in exile, or sacred pillar, which may refer to idolatry, without ephod, which is part of worship in the temple, it's actually part of what they would consult to ask the will of God, or household idols. So he mentions elements of worship, both good and bad. You're going to have a time, Israel's going to have a time when no sacrifices are made in the temple, but also a time with no idols. And that's what the exile ended up being for them, I think, where they didn't have struggle with idolatry anymore when they were taken into exile. Actually, we don't really know what happened that much to the 10 tribes, but when the southern tribes were carried away into exile at Babylon, they sort of came out of that never again turning to idols. But the Lord, I think the Lord's saying this is starting now. For, you know, Hosea's purchased his wife. He's protected her, made it to where she can't go after other men, and that's what I'm going to do to the 10 tribes. I'm going to start this time when they don't have a prince, they don't have a king, and they can't go after other idols. and I'm going to use that time to bring them back to me. And I think that's what Hosea was doing too. It doesn't say any more about the story of Hosea, but I think Hosea was using this time to bring this adulterous wife back to him, because that what it says, and that it was only for a time, this thing that he said, because of what the Lord says about his relationship with Israel. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return. And I think that's what Hosea was hoping his wife would do too. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. And that's sort of the end of the probation, when Israel finally seeks the Lord, her God. And they seek the Lord their God, and they seek David their king. It's the same thing that's mentioned here. When they turn to the Lord their God, they also turn to David their king. And which we know who that is. It's Christ. It's a prophecy about the Messiah. So at the end of this time of probation, and really for the northern kingdom, that time of probation started right then in Hosea's time. For the southern kingdom, it started in Babylon, but it's really continuing even now up to this point. But it's for a purpose for Israel, so that at the end of time, because that's what it says, in the last days, at the end of history, for Israel to return to the Lord their God and to David their king. So this is typical, and that's what it says in the last days, verse 5, at the end of world history. This is typical of the prophets in that the church isn't mentioned. They're overlooked because the church is a mystery, meaning the Old Testament prophets didn't see it. But the church's role, we're not really the end point. You know, part of our role is to provoke Israel to jealousy. That's why the Holy Spirit was given to the nations first, is to provoke Israel to jealousy, because it's part of the Lord's plan to show about himself, is that this is the way he treats his nation that he gave his promises to from the very beginning, his unfaithful nation, and he's going to bring them back to himself. So the Lord doesn't give up on his unfaithful wife because of the covenant that he made with her through Abraham. And we're sort of participants in that covenant. We've been grafted in. And so the Lord is the same way towards us, that he doesn't give up on us, even when we're unfaithful to him. But he acts to cause us, he deals with us to cause us to return and seek him. So we're in the same kind of relationship with the Lord, even though this is speaking of his relationship with the nation throughout history. But the point is to reveal who God is. So this is a passage that mentions the Messiah. And like a lot of these passages, it doesn't give a whole lot of information about the Messiah. It just says that when Israel turns to the Lord at the end of time, they're also at the same time going to be turning to Messiah, the king. So it doesn't give us a ton of information about the Messiah, but that is part of his work, is at the end of time to bring Israel back to faithfulness to God. Okay, so next time we'll get into Isaiah, which is super important. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're this kind of a God who is faithful even when your people are unfaithful. We thank you that you demonstrate this in history, and we thank you that you demonstrate it in our life as well. And we thank you that you work in our lives in order to bring us back to you, and that you don't give up in your task of doing that with each one of us. And we pray that that would be an encouragement to us to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.